Well, this morning, it's my joy to take us back to the book of Peter, but First Peter. But before I do that, let's just find our way to Exodus 24 to set the stage, and then I will pray on that basis. But Exodus 24, that happens in the context of the Mosaic covenant that God makes with ancient Israel as they have made their way to the wilderness. And he has just given the Ten Commandments, and then based on those Ten Commandments, he gives a series of commandments that are all rooted in those Ten Commandments. And then we see the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. And that begins in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1, and I will read down through verse 8. Then he, that would be God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, indeed, we gather together this morning, and it is a high and holy privilege that you have granted us to meet together and to gather around your word. And Father, I pray that as we do so this morning, that you would be glorified, you would be honored and magnified in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have given us a sure guide and map in which to order our lives in accordance with the salvation that you have so graciously imparted to us through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that if we are indeed in the faith, that we are numbered among those who have been sprinkled not with the blood of bulls and goats or sheep, but with the blood of the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sins of the world. We thank you for so great a truth, and it is that truth that we come this morning to celebrate. We are saved not by our works, not by who we are, not by where we are born, not because of our nationality or our language, but because of the blood of the Lamb, because of your plan, your decree, made in eternity past. So may you be exalted this morning in all that is said and done. And Father, we thank you for Pastor Tiny and Sue, and we especially pray for them this morning as they begin their journey with Jock and Glennish and those who are in attendance with them. May you grant them safety and peace. May you grant Tiny much grace and wisdom as he ministers to those people who are with him. And Father, may you bring them back safely in 2 weeks' time. May you especially be with Tiny as it is his birthday. And we thank you for that. And may you have a truly blessed day. Father, for those who are here, we give you thanks and ask your blessing on each one. We know there are many who have been ill or are ill, and we ask that you would just lift them up and that you would encourage them and strengthen them this day and extend your comfort and your grace to them. We pray for those who are struggling in other areas of life, whether it be finance, whether it be work, whether it be the loss of a loved one, or some other concern that weighs heavy upon their heart. May you remind them that burdens truly are lifted at Calvary, and that we are but strangers and aliens and exiles in this hostile world. And we look to the one who has built a city for us that we will one day inhabit. And so, Father, may we look forward to that while we make our way upon this earthly pilgrimage. So grant us grace, grant us mercy, and grant us strength from your throne, that we would be enabled to continue on this pilgrim way. Now, Father, be pleased to meet with us as we look into your word, and we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 3 weeks ago, we looked at an overview of 1 Peter and just did a bird's eye view at 35,000 feet in cruising altitude. This morning, we're going to begin to dive into the depths of what Peter has for us in a series that I've entitled Grace Under Fire. And this morning we're going to look at hope in God's eternal care. And last time we gathered around 1 Peter, we looked specifically at chapter 5 and verse 12 and the second half of that verse where Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so we were reminded that in the midst of hostility in a world that is increasingly more venomous toward the faith and towards Christ and those who follow him, that we are to stand firm in that which God has revealed to us through his holy word. It was the purpose of Peter to prepare these believers to whom he was writing in what is now modern-day Turkey, or known as Asia Minor, to biblically and courageously confront the external trials that were just beginning to plague them in 65 AD. And he does this by reminding them of who he is as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and who they are as blood-bought saints in Christ, and what they have as a result of their salvation. And he then goes on to remind them of where they're ultimately going, their final destination. And so the sum of the book is, stand fast. The same grace of God that saved you is the same grace of God that you now stand firm in. And as you stand firm in that grace, the waves of God's daily grace will wash over you. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, in his introduction, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. One man of that era, a second century believer by the name of Polycarp, who became the first bishop of Smyrna, which we know as Western Turkey today, one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1 and 2, exemplified the very traits and attitudes that Peter is conveying to those to whom he is writing in 1 Peter. Let me just share a little from church history and from one of the church fathers who wrote about Polycarp. Polycarp was in Smyrna. He was arrested because of his faith in Jesus Christ in 156 AD, and at that time he was 86 years of age. He was led before the proconsul of Smyrna, who asked him if he was a man who confessed Jesus Christ. And the proconsul, according to the church father who writes about this, said that the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, "Have respect to shine age," and so forth, according to their customary form, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheist." With that, Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them, looking up to heaven, and groaned and said, "Yes, away with the atheist." The proconsul urged him and said, "Swear, and I will release thee. Curse Christ." Polycarp responded to that and said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul responded, "I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, I will throw thee to them." Polycarp said, "Send for them, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing." And then he responded again, the proconsul responds and says, "If thou cost despise the wild beast, I will make thee to be consumed by fire if thou repent not." Again, Polycarp responds, "Thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour, and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt." And so this exchange goes on. Ultimately, it ends with Polycarp being burned alive, as the angry mob around him in the stadium where this mock trial or kangaroo court was held bayed for his blood. And so when he was on the pyre of fire, he said, "Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails." I can only assume and speculate that Polycarp was well acquainted with the words of 1 Peter, and so was prepared for what the world had for him. So it is in 1 Peter 1 in verses 1 through 2 that Peter begins preparing his readers for what has already begun and will only intensify as the days go on. And in these first two verses, in this introduction, he gives these believers five reminders that will help them to adopt a Christ-honoring mindset in the midst of trials. These are the same five reminders that we need today as we face a world that is increasingly intensifying its vitriol for Christ and those who follow Him. These five reminders are very simple. First is the nature of the apostolic message, its authority. Secondly, the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer. That is to say, a sovereign appointment through election. There is the nature of their new identity. They are aliens. They are exiles. They're strangers on this earth. And there is the nature of their placement in salvation. There are assets and benefits to saving grace. And finally, there is the need for ongoing grace and peace. The attainment for day-to-day daily grace. Let's begin with the first reminder. The nature of the apostolic message, its authority. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Unlike books like Hebrews, we don't have to guess who is writing and who is used of God to pen the words that are on the page before us this morning. It was Peter. This is the same Peter that we meet in the Gospels, the brother of Andrew. And remember, in John 1, beginning in verses 40 and 41, we see Andrew bringing his brother Peter to Christ. Peter's name was Simon. And when he met Christ, Christ changed his name to Cephas, which is Aramaic for stone or rock. The Greek equivalency is Petros, from which we get Peter. All of this is a harbinger that would characterize the one who would ultimately become an apostle appointed by Christ Himself. This is the same Peter who had impetuous devotion to the Lord. This is the same Peter that so often we see in the Gospels allowing his mouth to overload his brain, to put it quite simply. It's the same Peter who didn't want to wash the feet of Jesus in John chapter 13. And Jesus said, "If you don't wash my feet, you have no place or part with me." To which Peter responded and said, "Give me a bath then." This is the same Peter who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, cut off the ear of Malchus. And only a couple of hours later, denied the Lord. This is the same Peter who hid until he saw the resurrected Christ. This is the same Peter that we see in Acts chapter 2, boldly proclaiming the gospel on the southern steps of the temple area where 3,000 souls were saved in one day, the greatest revival that ever took place. He became an intrepid troubadour for the faith of Jesus Christ, was jailed for his faith on more than one occasion. And within a couple of years of penning the words of 1 and 2 Peter, became a martyr according to the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 21, after Christ told him, "Feed my lambs." The very one who wrote about how to conduct oneself as a believer when taking enemy fire gave up his own life in service of his King shortly after penning these words. And so we see his apostolic message, its authority. And this is based on his unique identity. He's the rock. He's the stone. He's Peter. He's Cephas. He's an apostle. And he's not just an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not like the lunatics running around today claiming for themselves apostolic authority. They're frauds. They're phony balonies. They're lying. There were 13 apostles, and unless you have seen the resurrected Christ bodily, visibly, you're not an apostle. And if somebody today is running around saying, I've seen the risen Christ, they're lying, or they're deluded, or they've done too many drugs. He's the real deal. Now, the term apostle has a general sense in which it means one who is sent with a message. But there's a technical sense to the word. And it's only used of these 13 men who followed the Lord. And so what Peter is writing here, he writes, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he writes it with apostolic authority. There is the stamp of Christ's authority written on these words. And so, yes, he is a messenger, but he is a unique messenger who has a derived apostolic authority. And so what he is pinning here are not mere suggestions. These are not warm, pious platitudes to warm the cockles of his readers' hearts. This is more than good advice, but rather it comes as a binding word for the church of Jesus Christ that extends 2,000 years to where we are right here, right now. This is the word of God. Hear it. This carries the weight of the words of an apostle. All of which is why the church of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2:20, was founded upon the apostles. The apostles, like Peter, served as the foundation for the early church. That's another reason there aren't any apostles today. The foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. We're not still laying the foundation. You only need apostolic authority when you're laying the foundation of the church. Today we're nailing on the last roof tiles, waiting for the Lord to return. And because what Peter shared with his original audience was gilded with apostolic authority, it is just as authoritative for us today in 2022. There is much we need to both learn and apply from Peter's apostolic message, the divinely revealed Word of God, as we progress on our earthly pilgrimage with trials and tribulations that oftentimes are foisted on us by the world around us. And so, this message is predicated on Peter's unique identity. It's also based on who Peter represented. See, Peter doesn't just make a claim to apostolic authority and leave it there. Notice what he says, I am an apostle. That's where many stop today when they make such bogus claims. But he doesn't stop there. He says, of Jesus Christ. He is self-effacing and declaring his apostleship. He understands that his apostleship comes from Christ himself. So the focus here is not on him. It is on Jesus Christ. And we see this woven throughout the fabric of these five chapters of 1 Peter, where he oftentimes refrains and refers to the person of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he encourages them with that living hope that Christ will someday return and right all the wrongs. All throughout this epistle, Peter is captivated by Jesus Christ. And he recognizes the authority that attends this epistle is a derived authority from the very Christ and Lord who commissioned him to apostleship. And so he stamps apostolic authority on his message from the very get-go. A second reminder that he writes to these believers who are beginning to undergo external trial is this: the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer, sovereign appointment. Notice what he says to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, there are a couple of ways to take the term chosen here. You can take it as a noun, or you can take it as an adjective. And it does have a verbal idea, even though it can be used as a noun or an adjective here. I take it as an adjective after much study. And this is where I would part ways with the translators of the New American Standard. And I think the English Standard Version, ESV, got it right here. I take it as an adjective, meaning that we talk about the chosen aliens, the elect aliens. And I prefer the term strangers or exiles, given all the talk about UFOs today. I don't want to confuse people. We're not talking about those kind of aliens. We're talking about exiles, strangers. So it would read the chosen exiles, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And so, regardless of how one takes it here, the point is still the same. He calls them the elect. This is a term used over 22 times in the New Testament, and in every solitary instance of its use, it has reference to people chosen by God from a group of others who were not chosen. And because they are chosen, they're to be included among God's people. So he plucks them up from one group of people, and he puts them and places them in the group of another people that are chosen. Because they are chosen, they are to be included among God's people. And they are all recipients of great blessing and privilege because of saving grace. Now, I understand this doctrine of election is a veritable battlefield. And I would warn you, do not trust the Facebook theologians. There are many who go to seed and hobby horse on this issue. There have even been some from this church who have gone out some years ago, and this is their key area of focus. They're no longer my friends on Facebook, I can tell you that, because they don't know what they're talking about. I don't understand it all. No man understands the doctrine of election all. And be wary of the one who says he or she does. What I do know is God is sovereign in the choice of his people. There are a few characteristics of this election. Divine election is pretemporal, meaning it goes all the way back to eternity past. In fact, we read that earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll just read a couple of those verses again. But the whole warp and the woof, the sum of salvation, can be dated back to eternity past. In fact, in verses 29 and 30, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." He's taking the whole of salvation back to eternity past. It's all part of God's plan and God's sovereign decree. That is why Paul can begin in verse 31 to detail that wonderful hymn of celebration that neither death nor life nor principalities or powers can separate us from the love of Christ. It goes all the way back to eternity past. We must always remember that time, as we know it and understand it, is but a blip on God's eternal radar screen. And what God planned and what God decreed, he did in eternity past among the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. I always like to say that he's out of time, beyond time, surrounds time, and is in time, all at the same time. And time was created for his finite creatures. And salvation itself is decreed in eternity past, before there ever were the sands of time, indicating that believers are eternally secure and assured of eternal life. If God is not sovereign in salvation, there is no eternal security. So divine election is pre-temporal. It's also by sovereign prerogative. It's God's choosing. Man isn't even in the picture frame here. God is the actor. He is the instrument. He is the agent. Just give you one example. In his choice of ancient Israel as his chosen people, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, and just read this one. There are many I could read, but this one serves our purposes this morning. Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Why are they a holy people? "For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So from a national perspective, Israel was chosen by God. Not because they were better, not because they were greater, not because they were smarter, not because they were wealthier than any other nation. It's just because of God's own divine choosing, for reasons known only unto him. God sovereignly chose Israel from among all the nations of the world to believe in and be his own special possession. And here in 1 Peter, the term is used for Christians in the new covenant who are chosen by God for salvation. And he is the active agent in every instance of the word's use. Further, divine election is never merited by its recipients. It is always the active work of God. No man plays any role or part in election. Man is the object and the focus of God's sovereign choice. We are the passive agents here. And he chooses believers not because they were sanctified, not because they were good, not because of what's stamped in their passport. He chooses them for his own sovereign reasons, that they might ultimately be sanctified, that they would be a holy people as ancient Israel was a holy people. So he chooses for his own reasons, not based on merit. I can still remember the high school days in gym class when you would play some particular sport and there was the choosing of sides. I hated that. Because when it came to football, basketball, baseball, the big three in America, I was often one of the last ones chosen. Because I wasn't very good. I didn't have much athletic merit for those particular sports. But when it came to dodgeball, I was at the top of the list. I was a demon on the dodgeball court. I don't know why. I loved dodgeball. And there was a rage in my eyes when I'd play. I mean, I had ambitions as a 14-year-old of becoming a professional dodgeball player until I learned there's no such thing as professional dodgeball. And of course, when it came to running or some other endurance activity, not only was I the first one chosen, I was often chosen by the gym teacher as the captain. But in every instance, human merit played an important role in being chosen for that particular team. Unlike God's election, which is unto salvation. Further, divine election assures the believer's perseverance. It is election that serves to guarantee not only our eternal security, but holy living as well. In fact, when you work your way down into verse 2, it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a minute. One sure result of election is the world's enmity. Jesus told his disciples in John 15 on the eve before his crucifixion, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Finally, and I need to say this, divine election involves human responsibility. Yes, we're passive in the elective sense, but as a result of divine election, there is human responsibility. And you say, but brother, I don't understand that. How do you reconcile the two? Can I give you a little secret? I don't even try. I let God be God. Which is why I can preach whosoever will when I come to it in Scripture. The way I always describe it to my students in a class on this is it is an antinomy, which are two seemingly contradictory truths. It's like J.I. Packer describes it this way. It's like a man standing in the middle of a railroad tie, and when he looks down, he sees two separate rails. One is the sovereignty of God, the other is human responsibility. It doesn't seem as though they can be reconciled. But as that man lifts his gaze and looks down that horizon, he sees where those two rails become one. That's God's perspective. And you and I will never fully understand it this side of glory. And so, he reminds them that they are the elect, chosen, strangers. A third reminder he gives them is this, the nature of their new identity. The nature of their new identity. They are aliens. They are exiles. Because not only are they chosen, they are chosen aliens, chosen strangers. And the term strangers or aliens or exiles here speaks of dispersion. Those who have been dispossessed in a country that is not their own. They're exiles. They're temporary residents or foreigners. It's estimated that in the first century, at the time that Peter wrote this, that there were about 1 million Jews inside the country of Israel itself, but outside of Israel, there were 2 to 4 million Jews scattered around the Roman Empire. No doubt there were Jews in the churches and the region where Peter wrote. There would have been Jews and Gentiles in these churches. And Peter is using the term here in a non-technical way, referring to those believers, both Jew and Gentile believers, that they were spiritual aliens, spiritual pilgrims in a hostile earthly environment, but it's just for a season. Their citizenship, with reference to this world, is transitory. As a result of salvation by grace through faith alone, those who are the elect of God have an alien nationality. They are a displaced people. We are a displaced people if we're in Christ. And therefore, temporary residents, transients waiting to go to our final destination. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." I urge you, I beseech you, as aliens and strangers. We know from Hebrews, Heaven's Hall of Heroes, Hebrews 11, if you turn over just a couple of pages, past James to Hebrews 11, and verse 13, we read these words. "All of these died in faith without receiving the promises." He's talking about the patriarchs. "But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You see, we have a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're on our way to that city. We're just passing through. There are echoes here of ancient Israel and Egypt when they were in exile and strangers in a foreign land for 3 or 4 centuries. As one commentator noted, of 1 Peter, this is an epistle from the homeless to the homeless. And their citizenship, with reference to their heavenly home, is yet to be realized. We belong to another land. We're temporarily residing with people to whom we do not belong. And it's common for foreigners to be held in contempt by those who are native to the land where they dwell. We've seen that right here in South Africa. Millions of displaced people from other African states here in South Africa. And they're looked on by so many with hostility. They're looked on hostily by the government because the government doesn't help them. They won't enforce their own immigration and naturalization laws, and so they allow this to keep going on. They suffer from those who they live around. When I was at Living Hope Bible Church, we had a young man from Mozambique named Sylvester, and Sylvester was beaten up and mugged more times than I can count. He eventually ended up dead, laying in the street someplace in Tableview, and to this day we don't know exactly what happened. We had another man named Luke from the Congo who eventually moved to Dubai because of all the hostility by the local Africans against him. See, the government here doesn't want to talk about that dirty little word called xenophobia. They only want to use the term racist, and for them that only goes one direction. I'm here to tell you from a biblical point of view, it runs in every direction. And xenophobia is but one of its manifestations. Xenophobia is alive and well in this country. Now, translate that into the spiritual realm. This is exactly what Peter is talking about for the believers in Jesus Christ. And those in the world who hate the Lord of glory, what do you think they will do to those who follow him? What do you think they will do to those who don't follow the prescribed politically correct speech of the day? For those who step out of the bounds of their arbitrary hate speech laws? All of which are meant to silence biblical Christianity. Peter is writing this epistle with the united theme and focus of instructing believers how to exist in a non-Christian society. To be in the world, but not to be of the world. And he is informing us here how to live in a hostile society and overcome that society by being adequately prepared for the oppression and suffering that is going to come or may already be in operation. The truth is, and I'll say the silent part out loud, some of you, some of us, will eventually have to forfeit a job, a business opportunity, an educational opportunity, or some other opportunity because we are elect strangers on this earth. And the day will come when some of us will have to stand on biblical principle rather than concede to the nonsense of this current world, whether it be the lunacy of preferred pronouns, whether it's the LGBTQIA two-spirit orthodoxy. They've added two-spirit to it now. I didn't know there were two spirits. Guess they know something we don't. I read about a biogeneticist from New York University who wants to genetically modify climate skeptics. Those who, like myself, don't believe there is an existential crisis on the horizon with atmospheric CO2. This is how nuts things have gotten. Some will suffer for a pro-life position or some other biblically held conviction. New Testament scholar Thomas Constable said, "The fundamental problem with every social ethic was for Jesus' disciples from the beginning an acute problem. We are going to run afoul of the world and its reprobate thinking. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that may descend on you from a hostile world to Christ and his followers." And so Peter is here detailing how to live in such a society, signaling that those who are in Christ have no final resting place in this world. Retirement is not the ultimate goal. And as C.H. Spurgeon rightly noted, "Since God has chosen you to this, do not give way to the world, but gird up your loins and contend with it." We are strangers. A fourth reminder that Peter gives believers is this: the nature of their placement in salvation. Their divine assets. Not only are they the chosen exiles or strangers who are scattered throughout this Turkish area, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He's detailing the benefits, the results, the fruits of salvation. We've been placed into a new position. We're new creatures in Christ. Things are no longer the same. And so he's detailing here first the predetermined relationship. What predetermined relationship? Elect strangers. We are elect strangers according to the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means that this is a predetermined relationship. It's closely aligned and overlaps greatly with the whole notion of election. It's all according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this clause here, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, modifies the whole situation of these readers listed in verse 1, that they are the chosen sojourners throughout Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. It's all according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the same word that's used in verse 20 of chapter 1 when he speaks of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, foreknowledge does not mean an awareness of what will happen. It's not passive, it's active. In other words, God did not look down through the corridors of history. He didn't see how you and I would respond to the gospel and make his choice based on that. That's not what the word means. It clearly means a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. It means that God planned it in eternity past beforehand, not that he merely observed it before it happened. We get the English word prognosis from this. Also prescient or prescience, prescient. It's the Greek word prognosis or prognosko in its verbal form. And it speaks again of God's sovereign choice and initiation for a determined relationship. I'll just give you one example for the sake of time. But over in the book of Acts, in Peter's sermon, so we're looking at Peter again, Acts chapter 2, and verse 23, Peter's preaching on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and he says this in verse 23, this man, he's speaking of Christ here, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. So he links it with predestination here. This is all part of God's plan. They didn't catch God off guard here. This is not plan B. God doesn't need plan B. There is one plan and only one plan, and God sticks to that plan. And I love that verse there in Acts 2:23 because in the first part you see sovereignty. In the last half of the verse, you see man's human responsibility. God planned it. This is part of God's decree. But you put him on the cross. So we see those two notions running side by side there. And it speaks of God's covenantal favor for those whom he has chosen. Now, 1 Peter 1:20, as we already said, declares Christ that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Thomas Schreiner explains, Christ's coming hardly depends on human choices. Therefore, when Peter said that believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he emphasized God's sovereignty and initiative in salvation. And to requote Wayne Grudem from the first sermon I preached on Peter some 2 months ago now, he said, foreknowledge is this, knowing people in with a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge, which suggests God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. This implies that their status as sojourners, their privileges as God's chosen people, even their hostile environment were all known by God before the world began, and thus, in accordance with his fatherly love for his own people, such foreknowledge is laden with comfort for Peter's readers. Simply put, because of God's foreknowledge, he will not let you go. You are eternally secure with him, come what may in this life. And so one of the benefits is knowing that this was all foreordained by God. Secondly is the separation by the Spirit of God. Because he says there, by in verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The goal and the purpose and the objective of election and the foreknowledge of God is salvation. Which, as part and parcel of that salvation, there is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, where at the very moment of salvation, one is set apart unto Christ by the regenerating Spirit of God. And we're placed in this position. But then there is the ongoing outworking of that sanctification in our day-to-day growth as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means, and as our faith is strengthened. And so the sanctification initiated at the moment of salvation is to continue on in the present. And it will ultimately lead to our glorification someday. The believer isn't just cleansed from past sin at the moment of salvation, but is cleansed for an ongoing lifestyle that expresses this new relationship to God in practical holiness. And Peter's going to elaborate on this throughout the epistle, because there are 34 different imperatives and commands that Peter issues throughout these five chapters, instructing his readers how they ought to then live in this present hostile world as sojourners and exiles. So there's the separation by the Spirit of God unto holy living. There's also an obedience rendered to the gospel of Christ, because he goes on in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ. And so obedience is part of the salvation package. Obedience to believe the gospel at the initial contact point of salvation. But that establishes a new trajectory, a new avenue, by which the believer then begins to obey. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, the result of repentance and confession and conversion, reversing the past unregenerate attitudes and rebellion and self-will. Doing a 180, now leading to compliant obedience to the Master. Now, of course, in this life, obedience, while it is not optional, is always incomplete because of our remaining sin. This is why we're to keep short accounts with the Lord, go to Him as 1 John 1:9 says, and confess our sins on a daily basis. That's not talking about coming to salvation, that's talking about living out the salvation you already have. So there's an obedience that takes place. And when I'm disobedient, I call myself on it, and I confess it and get it under the blood. There's also the sprinkling of blood here, which is a ratification of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's simply a reference here to cleansing and forgiveness. That's a reference back to Exodus 24, which we read at the beginning of this sermon. Although the sprinkling of blood in our instance is Jesus Christ, sprinkled to our account, bringing us in alignment with the new covenant, ratifying that covenant. As someone well said, obedience is our responsibility, while the sprinkling of blood is our privilege. It is worth noting that the presence of the triune Godhead is here, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Father who plans salvation, the Spirit who effects the plan, and Christ who is the Redeemer. One God, three distinct persons, all co-equal, all co-substantial, all co-eternal, with three separate roles in salvation. Finally, the final reminder is this: there is a need for ongoing grace and peace, the attainment of daily grace. At the end of his introduction, Peter says this: may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. There is need for grace. There is need for much grace, a multiplying grace, manifold grace, as well as peace in our daily lives. And as we face an increasingly hostile world and rebellion against God Himself, we need a greatly increased measure of both grace and peace. We must not become satisfied with what we have, but we must ask for and seek for more. So how does the believer respond to a hostile world and rebellion against the Lord and those who follow Him? Do we just give up? Do we get a pass? Do we put it into neutral? Nope. We need to be reminded of the nature of the apostolic message and its apostolic authority. We need a reminder of the nature of God's sovereign choice of the believer, His sovereign appointment. He will not let us go. We need to be reminded of our new identity. We're now aliens, we're strangers, we're exiles, we're pilgrims just passing through. We're on to a much better place. We need to be reminded of the nature of our placement in salvation and the divine assets that we've been granted as a result. And then we need the ongoing grace and peace. So it is that those believers who understand the nature, the basis, and the benefits of their salvation, predicated on God's electing love, have the tools and the weapons at their disposal that they need to resist the Christ-denying culture and societal norms that surround us. We have a unique status as blood-bought believers, not because of who we are, but because God has lavished us with His abundant grace. To quote a New Testament scholar, for people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they were rejected where they now were living, they did belong somewhere, and their hope was to travel in that direction. Let me ask you this morning, which direction are you heading? Are you heading toward heaven? Are you going someplace else? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time that we've had this morning to gather around Your word. May You take it, may You break it as bread, and multiply it in our hearts and lives. May we be encouraged by these words written 2,000 years ago by Your servant Peter. And Father, help us to apply them to our own lives in an age which is increasingly more hostile. Father, help us to keep moving on the upward way, pressing on toward that heavenly city, learning how to live in this world but not being of this world. Give us that grace, that wisdom, and that strength. In Jesus' name, amen.